Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This letter is, we believe, the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before his death. Church history and secular history tells us that he was put to death at the hands of the Romans in Rome sometime in the mid to late 60s. He's writing this evidently from prison. And he's writing a letter to his young son in the ministry, a young man by the name of Timothy. And while Paul could have taken a lot of tones in this letter, you can see from the way that it is written, and it is an extensive letter, it's a letter of great encouragement. It's a letter that is there to raise up and to encourage this young man as he goes forth in the kingdom. Let me ask this question. Does anybody here sometimes desire a little bit of encouragement? Yeah, I do too. I need it a lot. Well, I have some good news for you. So let's read, and as I said, I'd like to read chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 down through about verse 12. Follow along with me if you care to. It says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," which means they can't control themselves, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou," that is you, Timothy, "but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, in this section of the letter, as Paul is addressing his thoughts, and I encourage you to go back and read the first two chapters so you can kind of get a running start at seeing what he's talking about. He's encouraged Timothy. He said, "Look, I know, I'm mindful of your tears. I know you're discouraged, but I also know that there is faith within you just as there was in your mother and grandmother." And he says, "Therefore, be a good soldier." One of the things that has occurred to me about Christianity is this, is that Christianity is not an effeminate religion, okay? It's a manly religion. Now, you women, don't think for a moment that I'm excluding you in any way, because it's certainly a religion for all of us. But the way that the world seems to be going, and certainly the way that the Apostle Paul here is saying that much form of religious worship in the church would go, would be kind of effeminate, kind of touchy-feely. I've talked to a lot of men in my life, and they agree with me that sometimes there's an emphasis on just kind of being touchy-feely and just not really knowing how to stand up and be a man, just stand up and be masculine. As we see in a moment, we'll see that that's not true at all. It's true that the Lord Jesus Christ was a very compassionate man. He had great tenderness. When the leper came running to him and said, "Lord, I know that if thou willst, thou canst make me clean." And the Lord grabbed him. He wasn't supposed to be touched. He probably hadn't been touched, but he grabbed him by the shoulders. He says, "I will be clean." So many times he was tender, and that's what a real man is. He's very, very tender and kind, especially toward those who are in need. That's what real men do. That's what Christian men do. That's what you Christian men do. And I'm so proud of you for that. But here he's talking about now, not about the perilous times that shall come. This, know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. What are you talking about, Paul? You've already gone through a bunch of perilous times. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see all of the times he was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and treated badly. But he's not talking about perilous times out in the world. He's saying there's going to be perilous times in the church. Okay? Among those who are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? He says, know this, that in the times, it's not persecution from without, it's corruption from within. And you'll see the list of things here, they're shameful to say. Lovers of our own selves, covetous. He's talking about believers. I dare say he's actually talking about God's little sheep, God's little children who are caught up in these forms of carnality and sensual worship. You know, lovers of themselves, covetous, lovers of themselves more than God, truce breakers, being led away. And we can go through all of those things and look at them, but I just want to kind of basically say that he's saying that this is something that's going to happen as time goes on. As the Lord Jesus said, that as the time approaches, that the love of many shall wax cold, things shall get worse and worse. We should not be surprised if we see such things going on in the world today. He's not saying that the church is going to have people with carnal natures, because we all have a carnal nature. I mean, we all do this stuff from time to time. You understand? Understand the distinction that Paul's saying. He's not saying that, you know, the church is going to be full of perfect people who never do anything wrong, and then there's going to be all these pretenders. That's not what he's talking about, because we all are sinners. We all do all of these things at different times. I mean, we do. But what he's saying is that it's not that these people have a carnal nature. They have a carnal practice. They're stuck in this form of walk. Notice he says, having a form of godliness, which means that they're people who are professing to follow the Lord Jesus, but denying the power of God. Denying either internally or external that God actually has the power to change you. God has the power to give you the grace and the strength to not walk like this. Okay? That's the point. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Does God have power to help you? Yeah. Does God have power to give you grace in time of need? If you're sorrowful and cast down, can He lift you up? Yes, that's exactly right. Is there a problem that you have that He cannot solve immediately if it's His will? No. So let's not deny His power. Now, how many of you all get depressed from time to time? I mean, believe me, there's lots of reasons. And if we spend a lot of time and I start telling you about some of the things that are going on in the world, I'll get you there. But see, don't put your eyes on the world. Don't put your eyes on the things that are wrong. Put your eyes on Christ. Because He has the power. He says, that you'll know that Jesus Christ has power on the earth to forgive sins. And just because He's ascended into heaven doesn't mean that that's changed at all. He can forgive you today if you'll call upon Him, and He'll restore you to your fellowship. But that's not what these people are doing. These people are walking contrary to the power of God, instead walking after their own carnal lust. I like verse 6. It's a very curious verse. For of this sort, now he's talking about the false teachers in particular, men who would go forth proclaiming themselves as gospel preachers, but they're preying upon the flock. Jesus warned of such men in other places. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Silly women there means immature women. It's insubstantial women. I mean, he's not talking about you guys. But if we're honest, do we know sometimes some people in our lives who will just go along with anything, any new doctrine that they hear? Oh, that sounds great. And what the imagery here is very interesting, because the metaphor that he uses is these people insinuate themselves, and they actually go into the houses, Okay, into the homes, into the people, and they actually capture these women, you know, tie them up and throw a chain around their neck and lead them captive, make spoil of them. And the metaphor he's saying is that there's going to be a lot of subversive teachers who do that, who prey upon people. And the defense to that, of course, is being grounded in the truth, being grounded in the faith, being a devout men and women. And you got to ask the question, these people are creeping into the houses, where are the men? Why aren't the men standing up and stopping that? Why aren't they preventing that? I'm here to tell you right now that one of the main problems that we're having in this country is we're having a crisis of manhood. Where are the men? Okay? Where are the men who are going to stand up and stand for that which is right? Protect their families. Protect. But see, when the men let go of their jobs, then the women can be led away astray. And that's sorrowful. But anyway, what I want to do quickly, because I want to give Mark the time, I just want to focus on verse 10 through 12. Notice that he says, thou hast known my doctrine and manner of life, the way that I've lived, the things that I've suffered, that my persecutions and afflictions. He mentions three cities, Antioch, which is Antioch of Pisidia, and he mentions Iconium, and he mentions Lystra. And you can read about these in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and I encourage you to go back and read those things. This is in the middle of Turkey. This is during his first missionary journey. If you'll recall, when he and Barnabas were traveling, John Mark left their company and they came to Antioch and they preached the gospel with great power. And there were many people, especially among the Gentiles, who believed and followed after the gospel and loved it. But there were many who opposed them. And so they were able to rise up a mob and kick them out of town. When they came to Iconium, it got worse. There was a plot to actually have him put to death. When it got to Lystra and Derbe, they were actually stoned to death. I mean, when Paul and Barnabas came to Derbe and Lystra, they healed a man. And there the people were so caught up with pagan worship that they thought that these were messengers from the gods. These were the gods themselves. The Greek gods had come down to them. And they scarcely stopped them from giving worship to them. But the same troublemakers persecuted them. Followed them over there, and they literally brought Paul out in the middle of the street, and they stoned him to death. I mean, they tried to kill him, and then they drug his body out of town, and they either thought he was dead, or they thought he was close enough to being dead, that he was going to die, and that's how they treated him. And that's what he's talking about. That's what they did to Paul. He stoned him. That had to have hurt. That had to be difficult. But here's my point. He says, Timothy, you remember these things that I went through, because Timothy was from Lystra and Derbe. And the second time through, that's when he picked him up. So he observed all of these things. But Paul, by the grace of God, was able to stand back up on his feet. And do you know what he did? He went right back into Lystra and Derbe and he preached the gospel. And when he was done there, he didn't just rush right through. He took his time. He went right back to Iconium and he preached the gospel. And he went right back to Antioch of Pisidia and he preached the gospel. Guys, Paul was a real bad, you know what? Okay? I mean, he was a bold man. He was emboldened by the Spirit of God. And that's what I'm talking about. He says, remember the afflictions that I went through. And he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a bug, that's a feature. That's a good thing. Because If you're not living godly in Christ Jesus and suffering in persecution, you're not doing it right. There's got to be some pushback. The world's going to either hate it or love it. And you can't predict what kind of effect you're going to have on those around you. But you got to understand that this is part of it. This is the joy of walking in the kingdom. And so as we look at these things and we look at this encouraging, you might think it's strange that a word of encouragement would come through persecution, but that's exactly how it works. That's how the kingdom of God is organized. It's through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Short answer, I don't know. But I'm reminded of the fact that my Savior and your Savior suffered, didn't he? I mean, they put him to death. Just remember that our religion, and I'm not just talking about the primitives here in this city, but everybody who's calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, our religion is based upon the historic reality that this man was treated like a criminal and put to death. They hated him and they tried to destroy him. And God raised him from the dead. That is a historical reality. That's why we're in this room. Because God has raised him from the dead. And because he's raised him from the dead, he has conveyed to us that he has forgiven us of our sins. Your sins are forgiven. Freely. By God. Everything that stood between you and God has been taken away in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And now he stands in heaven making intercession for us. There's no persecution you can go through that he's not going to understand. There's no persecution you can go through that he's not going to be there with you. So let us pray for boldness. Let's pray for joy in the kingdom. Let's be bold and not afraid by what's going on in the world. Then come ahead and preach for us, dear brother. God bless you all.
Our God is an awesome God. And when he purposes to have a message preached, he puts that on the hearts of the men that he has called to preach that word. And interestingly enough, exactly the same subject is on my mind. And we'll back up a little bit in Timothy and pick this up, because I think perhaps in light of what we have already been blessed in hearing this morning, this will be a good place to start. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Now, Brother Randy has already preached to us about what things Paul was referring to. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I know the man, the God that I believe in. Amen. And I am persuaded, that is, I am convinced beyond any reasonable doubt that he is able to keep that according to his power and his sovereignty and his strength. He is able to preserve and to keep that preserved and delivered against that day. And we might be able to talk about what day he's referring to, but I think at the very least we can pull this out of this statement that Paul makes to this young man, Timothy. I know and I believe in a God of power and a God of authority and a God of sovereignty who is able to do whatsoever he purposes to do, and that he can preserve and deliver his people in all ages against all enemies, whatever foe might be arrayed, whether great or small, whatever weapons they can bring to bear, God is able to defeat his enemies, and he rides triumphant, even now reigning over his kingdom as Lord and God.
Amen.
That's the God that we worship. Amen. And that's the subject that's on my heart. God is able. He can and he does. Paul knew it. He believed it. That's why when he's stoned nearly to death, he stands back up and goes right back into the city to preach the truth. Because it doesn't matter, as Paul would say when he's writing to the Philippians, it doesn't matter what happens to him. The important thing is that the truth of God is preached to God's people. That's what matters. We worship a God of power and a God of authority, a sovereign God who does whatsoever he wills in heaven and in earth, and he will continue to do that for eternity. Make no mistake that even when these things are wrapped up, when it's all closed up and folded together, God will still be doing exactly as he purposed, even until that time and beyond. It will always be about what God has purposed. Always. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians, another place that Brother Randy referenced this morning, and read one of the scriptures that often comes to my mind when I get troubled, because I want to submit to you and I want to remind you and reemphasize that we are at war. We've always been at war. This, as C.S. Lewis would say, this is rebel-occupied territory that we are in. Because from the very beginning, Satan himself deceived Eve, and Adam sinned as a result of his own unwillingness to stand up to Satan's designs. And we have from that day until this been in rebel-occupied territory. As the book of Job relates, Satan is going in the earth, up and down, amongst the inhabitants of the earth. That's what he does. As Peter would say, he's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his design, to see who he might be able to pull away. And these men that are described by Paul to Timothy in that second letter are exactly the type of men who are seduced by their own lusts and pulled away by Satan himself, and who seek to do the same to unstable people, right. Silly women.
That's right. That's right.
We are at war. And it is a war for the heart, not only of this country, but also a war for the heart of God's people. Satan isn't just content to ride around outside the hedge that God has placed up around his people and see who he might be able to pull into his under his influence amongst the dregs, if you will, out there. Satan's ultimate purpose is to destroy everything that God builds.
That's right.
To pull it down and lay it flat. That's what he does. Because he himself, as Jesus would say, he saw him cast down from heaven like lightning. The devil himself would set himself up as God. If you doubt, go read the book of Revelation and look at the imagery there. Whatever metaphorical and allegorical meanings you might be able to draw out of that book, I find this, that the devil himself is trying to set himself up as God.
Yes.
There is a war. It is not coming, it is here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul would write this to that beloved church. If you don't think Paul loved the church at Corinth, consider the fact that he wrote, or at least we have preserved for us, two letters to that church. He labored hard with those people. Even despite all the problems that they had, he worked hard with them. And in this second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul appeals to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, but then also says, "I would be bold against some." In another place, Paul, when he's writing the letter to the Romans, he would say, "Behold both the goodness and the severity of God." How can those two things exist simultaneously in God's nature, in his character? Well, it has to be that way. Think with me for a moment. "Behold both the goodness and the severity of God." If we ignore God's goodness, then he would seem to us to be nothing but a tyrant. If we ignore his severity, then he would seem to be nothing to us but a doting father. It must be that he is both good and severe. That's what makes a good father. It has to be that way. And it is perfectly in keeping with that for Paul to say, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that I, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." These two things are not disharmonious, but they're perfectly in keeping. And Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to go look in the Gospels and see how Jesus Christ is exactly this way. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, we've talked about this before. There are a lot of troubling things that go on in the world. There are deeply disturbing, evil and wicked men doing evil and wicked things to other people. There are beheadings. There are deep persecutions. Thank God they're not in this country. But there are Christians who are being killed, just as we see described in God's holy word, for believing in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
They are dying today, in 2015. Haven't we progressed? Haven't we evolved beyond that? Isn't society enlightened? No, because society is still made up of depraved men. And as long as depraved men are in the earth, there will continue to be evil and wickedness. And they will design such atrocious and horrible punishments for one another. Only God knows the true depth of depravity in the heart of man. But we don't war after that fashion. You don't see the Primitive Baptist Brigade. You see lots of missionaries of other religions, but you see that type of coming together and uniting with purpose But you don't see this group made up of various denominations or religions who are seeking automatic weapons and service-to-air missiles and other things, trying to take over countries. Christianity's not built that way. But we do have a warfare, and we are fighting it. At least we should be. But we don't war after the flesh, like ISIS. Let me just be plain about it. That's not who we are. That's not who God has called us to be. He has called us to be His soldiers, and to not become entangled in the things of the world, and to fight that warfare, to fight the good fight. But it has nothing to do with grabbing an automatic weapon and walking and catching flight over to Iraq or Iran and trying to kill as many ISIS members as you can. That's not what Christianity is about. But we do have a warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now this to me is the essence of the warfare that we fight. Paul would describe how it feels when he writes to the Romans in chapters 6 and 7, getting into the warfare in our flesh. That's what Paul is talking about, but he broadens it in this respect. The warfare that we're fighting is not a warfare for land or geography or resources in the traditional sense of history when we look back at the Persians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians trying to conquer land or ISIS today. The warfare that we fight is a battle for the mind. A battle for the minds and the hearts of God's people. That's what we're fighting. And it starts in the mirror, if you will. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Fantastic! Then I will take up the weapons of God, and I will march myself down to the gates of hell itself, and I will conquer it. Hang on a second, there's way too much I in that statement, brother. Our weapons aren't carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And Paul is, in the Spirit, is going to define what those strongholds are. We're talking about the stronghold of the mind, the castle of the heart, if you will. That hard and stony heart, which God has replaced with a heart of flesh that it might be pricked, but which sometimes gets petrified now and again. Okay, we're talking about that stronghold. And the power of God is mighty to pull down that stronghold. God can and does change lives.
Amen.
He can and does change hearts. He can and does turn your mind towards good and righteous and virtuous and holy things.
Amen.
So when we find ourselves walking through the dark valleys, concerned by the things that are going on, or perhaps troubled by our own wickedness and sinfulness, which we can't seem to overcome, then turn to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God, and God our Father, who has power to pull down that stronghold. Whatever sin it is, whatever obstacle, whatever weight it is that bears you down, God can lift it and take it away. He is mighty that way, our God. And to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. That is, casting down the thought schemes, the plans, the reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. It is a bane of our existence. It is hard for us to accept that in our daily lives, we indeed exalt ourselves against the knowledge of God. But every time you or I decide to do something contrary to God's will, we have, by definition, said, I know better than God, and I'm going to do it this way. We have exalted ourselves against the knowledge of God. We have put ourselves in a higher place. We know more, we're wiser, we're more compassionate. You know, let's not be biased or prejudiced here. We can think ourselves to be more compassionate, more loving by doing things this way. You know, every parent that thinks to themselves, well, I'm not going to punish poor little Jenny because that would be mean and harsh, and that way I'm going to be more compassionate. They're fooling themselves, and they're doing the world a disservice. So we can think ourselves to be wiser and smarter and more compassionate, more loving than God in this or that way when we set ourselves up as more equipped to deal with the world than God is. And we have to pull down that stronghold, and the only way it happens is through the power of God. That's it. That weapon is strong enough. You're not going to find a preacher who can preach you out of it, and you're not going to be able to read the book long enough to get you out of it. But God's power can.
Amen.
And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So now there's a warning, if you will, buried in here. Listen. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've understood this in different ways. Let's consider these. Every thought that we have should have as its fulfillment, as its outcome, how does this glorify God? How does this accomplish God's will? What purpose is this that can lift God up? But also, every thought that we have should be, how can I obey in a most perfect way? How can I follow the teachings of my Lord Jesus Christ? Do my actions and my thoughts line up with what He has commanded me to do? And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is full. Let's look at that verse 6 prior to the comma first and see what kind of trouble we can get into. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Well, that means, of course, I'm speaking foolishly. Well, that means, of course, that if somebody is being disobedient, then I need to make sure that I step up to that brother or sister and I say, hey, listen, you know, that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says this, and you should be doing this. And to that sister over there who's doing such and so, well, I need to go make sure she understands that she's walking out of line, and I need to help straighten her out. Or to that brother who has taken it upon himself to do this or that that's contrary to my understanding of God's Word, I got to go talk to that brother and make sure that we get straight and line things out and square it up. You're asking for trouble that way. Is there disobedience among God's people? Yes. Yes, there is. Because we're men and women with a depraved nature. But listen to what the Word of God says. Be ready to in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When you've done everything that you're supposed to do, when you're white and clean as the driven snow, then you may take it upon yourselves to correct and discipline the brethren, but not before. So when do you suppose we will reach that state of white, clean righteousness? I hear some chuckling out amongst the congregation. You got to clean your own doorstep first before you go sweeping somebody else's. Or to speak the words our Lord spoke, pull the beam out of your own eye before you go pulling motes out of somebody else's. Right? We should be ready to revenge all disobedience. It should be our purpose to glorify God in everything. What we see, what we hear, what we speak, what we read, everything should be to the glory and the honor and the praise of God. And when it is not, we should be ready to speak out against it. But don't let it be said that this boy has gone out and has taken up the attitude of a Pharisee and is trying to correct everyone else when my walk is crooked. It ought not to be that way. But when there is crookedness, when there is brokenness, the power of God can bind it up.
Amen.
God can straighten it. And we should let God do His perfect work. If there is something wrong, let me not take it upon myself to try and correct it, but let me look to the God who is straight and pure and honorable and orderly and right, and ask Him to straighten it out and fix it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, a battle for our mind. Now, I want to focus on this one aspect of this. None of this would make any sense, and it certainly wouldn't have the power that God has given it if we misunderstand who Jesus is. Paul appeals to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, and that is certainly and absolutely true. All we need to do is think of the lepers that Jesus embraced while He was healing them, or the spit that He puts in the dirt to make a paste and anoint the eyes of the blind so that, and telling them to go wash that they might see. The dead that He raised, the storms that He calmed, all of these things are testimony of the goodness and the gentleness and the meekness and even the power of God and of Jesus Christ. Remember, He is that. That's who He is. It's basic to His nature to be compassionate and to be meek, and which doesn't mean weak, but humble and submissive to the authority and the will of God. To be gentle. Sometimes God is harsh, but He is also gentle. If you think about the mercy that He has had upon each and every one of us, there is your proof that God is gentle. But make no mistake, we are not dealing with some lion's whelp whose teeth have been pulled. Okay? Let me just go back to the Old Testament. I want to take you to the book of Joshua. We're just going to read a couple of scriptures here just to sort of touch on the character, the nature of God. There are lots of things that could be said about the attributes of God. And I hope that you warriors out there in the congregation will pray for me that I give this its due. Because we worship the King of Kings. We worship a warrior God.
Amen.
Listen now, Joshua chapter 5. We're talking about now the fall of Jericho, one of the first and earliest cities that the nation of Israel would conquer. We're in Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to start in 13, but I'm going to lay down a little bit of the background. God had commanded His people to go into the land of Canaan and to take it. He had commanded them to kill every man, woman, child, every beast of the field, and everything that was owned by anyone who was not of the nation of Israel, burn it to the ground, kill it, destroy it, wipe it clean, and go in and conquer the land. Did they do that? No. They did not. But we have the story, the history, the historical reality of God working with His people as they entered the land. And Jericho was one of the first places that we see that happening as they come into the land and begin to conquer it. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, the nation of Israel, they generation before that refused to go into the nation, into the land of Canaan, they're all dead. They died from 20 years old and up because they refused to obey God. And I'm not going to try and sugarcoat it or color code it, to put rose-colored glasses on it at all. They refused to do God's will. Now, there were a few, Joshua among them, Caleb was another, who said, let's go in and take it. That entire generation died away. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years according to God's will and purpose in order to accomplish that. And then as they came back to Canaan and they were standing on the banks of the River Jordan, Moses gave this one of the greatest sermons ever preached. As they stood on the banks of the River Jordan, and it's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. But now, earlier on in this chapter, where Joshua, in obedience to the command of the Lord, circumcises all of those who need to be circumcised, and they're going into the land to take it. Verse 13 of chapter 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Now some have said that this was perhaps an angel. Angels were sent on missions like this. But I want you to notice, this man didn't say anything to Joshua about standing up because he was a servant like Joshua. He took the worship that was offered by Joshua and let it stand. Why? Because we're dealing with God.
That's right.
This is the Lord here.
Yep, it is.
This is our God here, and dare I say it, this is Jesus here as a pre-incarnate, if you will, coming in a form and in a fashion to protect and to deliver His people before that great faithful day which was to come when He would be born in Bethlehem. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him and said, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You know what other time I heard that phrase?
Yes.
There was a man named Moses,
right,
who was shepherding in the backside of the wilderness, and he was guiding the flocks, and he looked up and beheld a bush burning, but it was not consumed. And so he walked up to that place to investigate that bush. And from out of the fire in the bush, he heard a voice that said unto him, Take off the shoes from thy feet, for thou standest on holy ground. You know whose voice that was? God's. That was God Himself. And now we have these very words repeated, coming from the mouth of the captain of the host of the Lord, who has come to fight the battle for His people. This is the God that we worship. How many of you have the idea of Jesus, popular in the world today, that He is some, let me just be bold about it. He is some Caucasian, peaceful-looking man, his hair parted in the middle, surrounded by children, with a beautiful halo behind his head. He is that. But He's way more than that. But see, that's comfortable for the world. To borrow from a book I'm reading now, Wild at Heart by John Eldridge, if you go into a church right now and you look around and look at the men, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a bunch of Christians who are bored. Because the church has taught them that in order to be a good Christian, in order to be a good Christian man, you should be a nice guy. Be a nice guy. Kind and compassionate. And loving and effeminate. And you know what will happen when you go into a church nowadays and you look at the women? You'll see good Christian women who are tired. Because the church tells them that they need to stand up, be bold, be strong, and stand in the gap and fight. And you know what they've done? They flipped the roles. God hadn't designed it that way. And so you go into a Christian church today and you find bored men and tired women because they're being told the wrong thing about how to serve God. God is both meek and gentle and also wild and strong and powerful.
Amen.
We worship not only the Lamb of God, but the captain of the host of the Lord.
That's right.
Isaiah chapter 63. Thought I'd have more time, but I got caught up, so we'll stop here in 63. Who is this? Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this man who walks with dyed garments, traveling in according to the greatness of his strength? That is a question the prophet poses by the Spirit. Who is this that I see who walks with such strength and such presence and such power? Who is this that has garments dyed from Bozrah? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That is who this is. We worship the Lamb of God, but also the captain of the host of the Lord. We worship He who is meek and gentle and who has healing in His wings, but who also has a double-edged sword coming out from His mouth and a rod of iron to destroy the enemies of God. That is who we worship. And you cannot have one without the other, or you've got nothing. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? Why is it, O thou that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, that you have garments that are dyed red, as if you've been walking in the winefat? In the times that Isaiah was writing, the imagery is perhaps not familiar to us, but it was necessary for somebody to go into the vat where all the grapes were and use their feet to stomp on it. Trying to make wine, you have to, if you're going to get wine, you have to bruise a few grapes. And that was the process. So they'd get into the wine fat and they'd stomp. And any of you mothers in Israel who have tried to clean Kool-Aid or wine out of a carpet, you know how greatly it can stain and how deep it goes. Right? That's the type of imagery that we've got here. Why is your garment stained so deeply red as one who has trodden in the wine vat, as he that treadeth in the wine vat, has gone into the wine vat and stomped on the grapes and gotten the stain on your clothing? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my compassion and gentleness. Hang on a second. Wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Let's go back and read what it really says. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. From head to toe, he is stained with the blood of the enemies of God's people. Because he has gone in there in his anger, he's gone in there in his fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon his garments. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. When that day comes, Jesus Christ will not turn around, as he commands us so often to do, and turn the other cheek. But he's going to go wading in there, head first, to stand in the gap, and to be the captain of the host of the Lord, as he is. By his very nature, to fight that battle in the day that the salvation of his people has come. When it is time to bring the redeemed home, make no mistake, our captain is going to go wading straight into the middle of that battle and fight it without wavering and without fear and not losing. Thank you, Brother Tom. And he won't lose. So we don't worship a God who's sitting up in heaven, the long flowing white beard, in a nice white robe, wringing his hands over whom might possibly be convinced and persuaded by all these laborers he sent out in the field to worship him. Oh dear, shall any be found in the earth who shall worship me? That's not the God we worship. If that's the God that you worship, then go right ahead and waste your time. But that's not the God of the Bible. Time fails me to go speak about the time when Jesus grabbed the whip and drove out the money changers and those who were selling doves in the courts of his temple, dumped out their money and said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." There's not enough time for me to go talk about the time when Jesus would look about him with anger at the coldness of the hearts of the people around him. Because they demanded that the woman that he healed come back on a different day and not the Sabbath. Because there are 6 days in which to be healed, but not the Sabbath. How dare they tell the Lord of the Sabbath when he can heal and when he can't? How dare they should try to design that they should give God permission on what he can do and what he can't? The God that we worship is a God of love and compassion, a God of judgment and righteousness, a God of power and of strength and of mercy and of justice. He is all these things and so much more we can't begin to understand. We worship the captain of the host of the Lord. Paul can say, I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Because Paul understood that he didn't worship some pasty-faced, halo-enshrouded, hair-parted Savior surrounded by children. And that was it. Paul knew he was worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, but the Captain of the Host of the Lord. That's who we worship. So let us in our despair and in our grief and in our trouble, when we walk through the shadow of the valley of death, fear no evil, because a mighty God is there with us.